Well, you've probably heard the term before, a tangled web. And that old-fashioned term came about in the early 1800s from a man named Sir Walter Scott. And in a poem, in fact, it was a pretty long poem, I understand, there was this one line. It says, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And so the point there is that once you commit one sin, then you have to commit multiple sins on top of that one sin in order to try to cover up the first sin. And you get into a tangled mess, a tangled web of deception and troubles. And that's exactly what happened to our friend David, King David, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. David was a great king. He was a great leader, a warrior, a poet, a musician, and most importantly, a follower and lover of Yahweh. David was a sensitive individual, but yet still a man's man, a real kind of a tough guy. He was a warrior, but also he's a sensitive individual. And the songs that he wrote, just read the Psalms and in other places in Scripture where he just pours his heart out to God and is so eloquent in his writing. He was also compassionate to the weak and loyal to his friends up until we get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, that is. His family life, though, had something to be desired, and we'll see his family kind of entering into Jerry Springer territory in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll see some of the dysfunctions and the sins of this family. And in chapter 10, we learn that Israel was insulted by their neighbors, the Ammonites. So David's armies went to war against them, then their mercenaries, the Arameans. And so if you remember last week's passage, 2 Samuel chapter 10, there were two major battles. And the first one took place in the south, in the capital city of Ammon, and against the Ammonites and their mercenaries, the Arameans. And so Israel went to battle against them. And then there was the second battle that took place a short while later that involved King David. And David went and fought against most of the Arameans in the north and had a great victory over them there. So here in 2 Samuel chapter 11, most likely, the passage in 2 Samuel chapter 11 takes place during this first series of battles when David was in Jerusalem and not with his troops on the front line. It's very possible that it also took place after the second battle. We don't know for sure, but that should provide us some context of what's going on, because we find King David in the city of Jerusalem, in his palace, and we pick up the action in chapter 11, verses 1 through 5. And look what it says there in your Bibles. It says, "In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, 'Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him and he slept with her. She had purified herself from her uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, 'I am pregnant.'" And so the writer of 2 Samuel here makes a little statement: when kings go off to war, as if to imply, maybe David should have been with his soldiers on the front line. But David finds himself in his palace by himself, most likely, and probably pondering the war that's taking place in the front lines and his general Joab and his other soldiers and the mighty men of David were out there fighting. But David, for some reason, was home in his palace with lots of time to kill. And perhaps, being 49 years of age, was entering into what we call in the 20th and 21st century as a midlife crisis. And David looked out from his palace, and you can see here from this rendering in the southeastern portion of Jerusalem, and even today you can see this topography, is David had his palace perched on a small hill. And so he had a vantage point where he could see all around him. And he looked And he saw, perhaps in the courtyard of another dwelling, was a woman. In fact, the writer goes to the great length to say she was very beautiful, very attractive. And he could see her bathing. And he looked at her, and he kept looking at her. In fact, when Travis made the logo for this sermon series, this is the picture he included there of a man looking out of a window as the beginning of David's downfall and life of sin in the second half, the sad second half of the book of 2 Samuel. But I just love Scripture because Scripture doesn't tell us just about the protagonists as being pure and pristine men and women. It gives us the good, the bad, and the ugly of the protagonists, the characters of Scripture as well. And here we see David's dark side, or the beginning of his dark side, be revealed. And this is a man who did a lot of really good things, but he was also a man with feet of clay. And he would show himself as one who would also enter into immorality. But David was in his palace, not busy, with perhaps a lot on his mind. And he looked out and saw this woman, Bathsheba, bathing perhaps in her courtyard. And he saw her and he kept seeing her. And see, we went to the point of inquiring about her. And he found out from this messenger that she was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And the Hittites, that was not part of his name. It was just part of the tribe that he came from. The Hittites, about 200 years before, had broken up as a dynasty. And so many of the Hittites went to various tribes and connected themselves to them. And evidently Uriah's parents or grandparents connected themselves to the Israelites. And so this is a man who had his descendants as Hittites, but he was an Israelite. In fact, he was a proud Israelite. He was one who was fighting for Israel. And later we'll see that this man, Uriah the Hittite, was an individual who was one of the mighty men of David. He was one of David's loyal friends and fought with David, even in the early days before David had become king. And so this man, Uriah the Hittite, was the husband of Bathsheba. And David knew that. And not only was Uriah the Hittite a close confidant of David or loyal to David, Bathsheba's father and grandfather were also loyalists to David. So David knew all about who the men of Bathsheba were, but yet David continued to inquire. In fact, in the Hebrew, it says here that he took her. He took her. The NIV is a little bit kinder and gentler. It says, go get her. But it says here, he took her because he was king. And this was kind of a prophecy of Samuel. That Samuel, when the Israelites wanted a human king, he said to them, he said, if you are like the other Canaanite tribes and take on a human king, that king will take your sons and your daughters. Just, it was Samuel's preference that Israel just follow Yahweh as their king. But Israel demanded to be like the rest of the world, like everybody else. We want to be like the other Canaanite tribes, and we want them to be like us. And so therefore, we want a human king. But if you do, that king will take your sons and your daughters. And so this was actually a prophecy that came to fulfillment here. And instead of being a good leader at this point in time, where he would give himself to the nation and that he existed for the benefit of his people, he used the nation. He took a loyal subject and used her instead. But David was no paragon of virtue to begin with. He had multiple wives. Now, God never sanctioned polygamy. But the kings who had multiple wives, which were most of them, would suffer natural consequences with foreign entanglements. In fact, David's son Solomon would have 1,000 wives and concubines. And that is what got him in trouble, because many of them were from other tribes, other nations. And so therefore there were expectations, there were foreign entanglements with those relationships. But that little phrase there in verse 4 is very curious. In the NIV, it has this phrase in parentheses. It says that she had purified herself from uncleanness just before she went to be with David. And that little phrase we would tend to overlook, but it actually means a lot, because the point of this clause is that Bathsheba is cleansing herself ritually because of menstruation. And such a detail clarifies a few further facts about this episode in 2 Samuel chapter 11. First, she has not been pregnant prior to her physical intimacy with David because she had her menstruation. Secondly, her physical intimacy with David takes place precisely at the most opportune time for conception to take place. And thirdly, since Uriah is off in the battlefield, he cannot possibly be the father of that baby. And so this is a small phrase with very big implications. And so David, at this time, as I mentioned, was close to 50 years old. He evidently was not a very content man. He desired so much. He desired so much. And he was enticed and tempted to have Bathsheba for himself. And that is exactly what he did. So as we look at the whole counsel of God's word, for what does it say about temptation? Because this is something that every one of us faces. It might be temptation over different issues, but nonetheless, we all face temptation of various kinds. And James 1 gives us some insight. And this is an example where we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, and we look at a theme, an occurrence of something, temptation, for example, here, and we look, what does other Scripture say? What light does it shed on what's going on in 2 Samuel chapter 11? So we look at James chapter 1, and it says, "But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." And so there's a little debate over what comes first, desire or temptation. It seems like verse 14 is saying desire comes first. It seems like verse 15 is saying temptation comes first. But whatever, whatever. We go with what verse 14 says there pretty clearly, and that desire is in every one of us for different things. That is a constant. We have desires because we have needs, many of them legitimate needs. So therefore, we do have desire. That's there. That can't change in this life. In fact, Hinduism is a desperate attempt to get rid of desire. But God's word never says that we should get rid of desire or the need to fulfill certain needs. And we'll get to that in a little bit later. But the variable here is not the desire, because that's there. But the variable is the temptation. See, we can allow ourselves to be tempted or not. And if we do allow ourselves to be tempted, what will happen is there will be the outplay of sin, and then ultimately leading toward death. And this is probably not physical death necessarily. Some sin can lead to physical death, but it's possibly just experiencing the natural consequence of bad choices in this life, or the death feeling of a purposeless life. In fact, James frequently uses the term death as not an eternal death or a physical death, but as death in this life, which really means biblically separation. Separation from joy, perhaps. Separation from purpose and meaning in life. That also comes when we do sin. We're broken and shattered and shamed because of our sin. And so desire leads to temptation, and if unchecked, it will lead to sin. So that temptation is the portal in which we go to experience sin, an act or thought or a belief that is opposite to God's will. Someone said that temptation gets its power by persuading me to believe that I will be more happy if I follow it. Not more content, but happy. Happiness is based upon circumstances. If I can just do this, I'll remold my circumstances and my experience, and then I'll be happy. God's word, you know, never tells us to be happy. It tells us to be joyful. It tells us to be content. And those things defy even a perfect environment. It can deny equilibrium around us. We can have a peace and a joy that surpasses all human understanding. Someone else wrote that, if I am honest, I must confess that I also have a tendency to toy with temptation rather than to resist it, to trifle with sin rather than to flee from it. It is so easy to play with the Delilah of sin, and all of us know the pull of her persuasive powers. Some of us like to toy and trifle with temptation. In fact, all of us do, but maybe what we toy and trifle with are different amongst us. Someone wrote that some people fall into temptation, but a great many make plans for disaster ahead of time. Like in this story of this father and son. Father said, son, ordered a father, don't swim in that canal. Okay, dad, he answered, but he came home carrying a wet bathing suit that evening. Where have you been? Demanded the father. Swimming in the canal. Didn't I tell you not to swim there? Asked the father. Yes, sir, answered the boy. Why did you? He asked. Well, dad, he explained, I had my bathing suit with me and I couldn't resist the temptation. Why did you take your bathing suit with you? He answered. So I'd be prepared to swim in case I was tempted. Too many of us expect to sin. And so, as a result, we excite sin within us. Do you remember the TV show Hee Haw? How many of you remember that show, Hee Haw, from the 60s? Wow, that's a much bigger percentage than the first service, I'll have you know. But anyway, Hee Haw was a kind of a country show, a comedy show, music show in the 60s and 70s. And on that show, Hee Haw, Doc Campbell is confronted by a patient who says he broke his arm in two places. And Doc Campbell replies and says, well, then, stay out of them places. And that's what we should do with temptation. The desire will be there, but temptation is the variable. Do we allow ourselves to be tempted or not? And so someone wrote, he may have something there. We cannot regularly put ourselves in the face of temptation and not be affected. When faced with the problem of temptation, we need to take the good doctor's advice and stay out of them places. That's exactly what Joseph did with Potiphar's wife. What did Joseph do? He ran. He literally, physically ran away from her. That's the number one strategy dealing with temptation. We see it not just one or two places in the scripture, but we see it all through scripture. The New Testament does not ask us to fight this kind of temptation. It tells us to run away from it. For example, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, it says, flee sexual immorality. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, flee from idolatry. In 1 Timothy 6:11, it says, but you, man of God, flee these things, which is a reference to immorality. And then finally, in 1 Timothy 2:22, it says, now flee your youthful lusts. See? The main strategy for dealing with temptation is simply to flee from it, not to toy and trifle with temptation. But you see, another strategy that Scripture teaches us to deal with temptation is found in Romans chapter 6. And it says this, it says, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Meaning, hey, if I sin and I get God's forgiveness and His grace, so should I keep on sinning then? So that way I get more of God's grace? And Paul gives you Greeks, I know there's some Greek students here today, and Cody's class also, teaching Greek during the Calibrate Hour. So the strongest possible negative, meganointa, may it never be, is translated into English. We are those who have died to sin. What does that mean there? It means that the necessary controlling power of sin has been broken. The relationship, the old relationship that we had with sin itself has been permanently altered. Meaning, ever since we're born to the point to when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, from that period of time before we become Christians, we cannot do anything but sin. Even our most noble act, Isaiah says, is like filthy rags before God. Even our most noble act as non-believers does not impress God at all. And then we trust in Jesus as our Savior. And now we identify not with our old selves, but with our new selves. And Paul goes on to explain that. He says, don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, here he's talking about spiritual baptism, change of identity, that's what baptizo means. Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, meaning now we're identifying with his death. And at the point of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the controlling power of sin was shattered permanently. Meaning we can still sin, but now we're sinning voluntarily. Before it was just our old MO. That's all we could do. Everything we did was not pleasing to God. It fell far short of the glory of God. But now things are irrevocably changed because we now identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's got to change the way I think. It's got to change the way I feel, and ultimately it will change the way I behave and the choices I make. This is Bible 101, spiritual life 101 that we need to understand. So we were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. And he means that in the most practical sense of the word. And so he says, for if we have been united with him in death like in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self, our old spiritual being, that old corpse, that was our spiritual being, was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. So now we have a choice. So here it is, this from the point of trusting in Jesus as your Savior, which Kyle encouraged you to do before, to transfer your trust to Jesus, that everything he did was enough to save us and bring forgiveness by God and give us justification. From that point in time, from that mile marker, to the point to I either die physically or I am taken up by rapture, that parenthesis, that period of existence, is the only period of existence in our entire lives that we will have choice as to whether or not we sin. It's right now, for those of you, majority here, who have placed their faith in Christ. So this is why so much of the New Testament is an encouragement to follow Christ and not sin. Most of the New Testament is not written to non-believers to get them to become believers. Most of the New Testament was written to believers for them to become disciples. So now we have this choice. And then at a future point in time, when we go to be with the Lord, we will lose choice once again. And we won't be able to disobey God. We will only obey him. We will not sin anymore. We lose that option. Oh man, I can't wait for that day. But here it is. We're in this parenthesis. And someday we'll look back and it was like a blink of an eye. So that makes each day more and more intense and more crucial, more and more valuable because it's the choices that I make. And so this is the encouragement that you no longer have to sin in order to have your legitimate needs met. You no longer, you can choose a different way now. You don't have to sin. That is not your MO. It's not your default setting anymore. Now you can choose to be obedient and follow Christ. And so David fell into this awful tangled web. He did not depend upon God a lick. He depended upon his own devices to free himself from this miry pit, from these tar pits that kept making him sink more deeply into a trap. And you can see three attempts to wiggle out of his dilemma. And to save time, I won't read them. I trust you already read this passage. But in verses 6 through 11, he thinks, okay, how in the world can I get out of this? How can I extricate myself from this scandal? And so many scandals in the 20th and 21st century, it's not so much the act itself, but it's the cover-ups, the many layers of cover-ups that people get in trouble with. They just confessed it first. They might be in better shape, but when you keep trying to cover it up, it just looks sneakier and more weaselly. And that's exactly what David did. And his first attempt was to call Uriah home from the front lines back to Jerusalem. And then through some subterfuge, David said to Uriah, "Oh, tell me how the battles are going there. I'm so curious. That's, you know, kind of like why I brought you home, because I want to get a battle report from Uriah. You were one of my men of David, and so I want to find out how you're doing. And oh, by the way, you know, after we have our little chat here, you can go home and be with your wife. In fact, euphemistically, he says you can wash your feet, which was an ancient Near Eastern euphemism for physical intimacy. You can go home and wash your feet, Uriah." Uriah, being a man of integrity, said, "Oh, sir, I can't go home to my wife, even though she's just a couple hundred yards away. I can't do that right now because all my guys are fighting and dying, getting wounded. And there's no way. I feel so guilty if I want to be with my wife. I'll just sleep in your servants' quarters with your other servants. That's where I deserve to be." Ugh. Could have gotten him to be with his wife, then everybody would think that that baby that she's pregnant with would be yours. Ugh, what else can I come up with? And then he came up with another one in verses 12 and 13, and we can read that. It's a short passage. Look what 12 says. It says, "Then David said to him, 'Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back.' So Uriah, you remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home." And so other writers have said that Uriah drunk had more integrity than David sober. Even drunk, Uriah, his basic core was integrity, you know. Not so good on the over-drinking part, of course, but nonetheless, even drunk, even under the influence, he made good choices. And then finally, David called for the nuclear option. This is so sad, so tragic. It was so un-David of him. But he called for the nuclear option. He wrote a letter to his general Joab, and he handed the letter to, of all people, Uriah. And said, "Oh, Uriah, since you're headed back to the front lines, do you mind taking this letter with you to your commanding general?" And the content of that letter was Uriah's death sentence. It was an instruction to Joab the general to put Uriah in a vulnerable situation on the front lines and allow him to be isolated out and killed by the Ammonites or the Arameans. But Joab was no shining star either. He was kind of a sketchy character. And so, just to make it look better, he didn't just send Uriah out to battle against the Arameans and the Ammonites. He sent a few other guys out there to make it look like it was a planned out mission in order to, some commentators say, to burn down the front gate of the city of Ammon Rahab. And so that's exactly what took place. And so a bunch of guys died, including Uriah the Hittite. And then Joab said to a messenger, take back this message to King David and let him know that Uriah the Hittite died, but a bunch of other guys died too. And just knowing David, David's going to ask you a bunch of questions and say, why did all these other guys die? And he mentioned them by name. Why did he die? Why did he die? Why did he die? And David's going to give you a hard time about it, but just tell him at the end that Uriah the Hittite is dead. Anyway, Joab had too high expectations for David, because when David heard that all these other men died, including Uriah the Hittite, David replied and said, well, everybody's got their expiration date on them. You know, that's what happens in battle. Men die. David, this is the guy who wept over when Saul died. This is the man who cried out in pain and agony when Abner died. But when his good friend, his loyalist, Uriah the Hittite, died, along with others who were frontline warriors for David and Israel, he just was cavalier about it. He said, oh, that's what happens in battle. That's what happens. Men die. And so this is how far David descended. David didn't ask the anticipated question, and instead he said, the sword devours one as well as another. And this response is in contrast to how he mourned for others who were less worthy than Uriah the Hittite. So at the very end of the chapter, Bathsheba mourned the loss of her husband. She became David's wife, and a son was born. And then the very last thing in chapter 11 is that all of this displeased the Lord. For the first time, that was written about David. David began his moral descent. So we take this principle here. Our way to deal with our sin results in more sin. That's how we deal with our sin. We create more sin. God's way is completely 180 degrees opposite of that strategy, because Jesus came and died for our sin. He dealt with it. He processed it. He expedited it. He paid for our sin so we would not have to pay for our sin ourselves. But then God's word has even better news for the believer in Christ. We are to flee all immorality. We are to see ourselves as new in Christ, and to know in our heart of hearts, in the deepest parts of our soul, that the power of sin in our lives has been shattered. And we're told this exceptional news that no longer do we have to choose that way. Words that you may have heard today for the first time. We no longer have to choose that compulsion, that pattern, that sin that we're so deeply ashamed of. And so God's word teaches us that, hey, you know, we're needy people. We have legitimate needs. God's word does not teach us Hinduism to get rid of our desires. They're there, and they're not bad in and of themselves. Those desires are not bad things. The desire for physical intimacy in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, it's a very good thing. But God has a way for you to manage and to have those needs met. There's nothing in Scripture that doesn't say that we should not want to feel some level of value. In fact, we're told that we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation for those who have placed our faith alone in Christ alone. We're told repeatedly that we are in Christ, a place of great value and security as well. Physical intimacy itself is not a bad thing. We want to feel justified. We want to be the good guys. We want to feel vindicated that we're okay, but we're not okay in and of ourselves. But Christ makes us okay when the righteousness of Jesus is imputed or projected onto us. We want to be at peace. In fact, God's word gives us a roadmap to experience true peace. It's not a bad thing to want to feel peace. And it's also not a bad thing to have some sense of meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. So we reject the direction that Hinduism would take, which is to get rid of all desires. We see in Scripture that those are legitimate needs because we are very needy people. But then there is a right way, and there's also a wrong way. And we see in Scripture also that God's graces are there to meet those needs. And so it says in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." And so our natural way to fight against temptation and wrong desires is to just suppress it. Just stop doing it. Just with all your might, just repress it. Suppress it. But God's grace doesn't tell us to suppress it, because God's grace supplants it. It replaces it and meets that need better than any sin possibly could meet those needs, because it keeps us far away from that miry, tar-filled pit. God, in 2 Peter 1:3, it says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and goodness." And so all of these needs are met through God's graces and not through legalism, and certainly not through sin. It's a way of transforming our minds. Sometimes we go into Christianity and we play out Christianity through the means of our flesh. And that's a distortion. That's legalism. The way of Scripture teaches us that we are to flee temptation, but also we are to replace those legitimate needs with the graces of God. He will meet all of your needs according to His riches in glory. What we need to do in order to break free from those compulsions, those obsessions, those consistent patterns of sin, is to do some reverse engineering of our sin. Why are we doing them in the first place? And I guarantee you'll find that at the original motivation for choosing the wrong way, there is the desire to meet a legitimate need. And so then, as you reverse engineer it, then go forward and search the Scriptures to see how that need is met through the graces of God. So you and I are called to flee temptation, whatever it might be. You and I are called to count ourselves new in the righteousness of Christ. We're called to know our new identities and to not live down to who we once were, but now to live up to who we are in Christ. And then finally, you and I are called to do some reverse engineering to find what desire are we trying to meet in the first place, and then search the pages of Scripture to find out how that very legitimate need is met. So I trust that you'll understand that and you will apply it. But the place to begin is to recognize how God deals with our sins, as opposed to how we have dealt with our sins. He sent Jesus Christ to die for us. And that's where it all begins. If you've never transferred your trust from something else, or maybe from nothing else, to Christ, that is the place to begin, to have your legitimate needs met. He is one who is a generous God. He's a loving God. And He recognizes that we are desperately dependent upon Him, whether we realize it or not. He knows it. And so allow that reality to come to fruition in your life, where you recognize that you have needs and that God can meet all of those needs according to His riches and glory. Let's pray together. Father, we come before You, and I pray, Father, that we'll understand Your Word and that we will have the guts and the wherewithal to take the Word of God and to synthesize it into our lives and to apply it. We pray for success in all of these endeavors, Lord, and we pray that we will have a transformed life. Pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen.